So, John, can I ask the first question?
Yes.
We have Tamar as one of the women in the lineage.
Yes.
Can you help us why she's in there, why you would think she's in there?
And then why,
or the other women along with that, and just kind of maybe...
And when you answer that, why is she righteous? Why is she righteous? Because look what she did.
Who are you talking about?
Okay. Questions have arisen over Tamar, who is mentioned in Genesis. And of course, Genesis 38 is the passage that talks about Judah and Tamar. Judah was supposed to, after the death of his first son, to arrange a levirate marriage with the next son so that the lineage would continue.
Can you explain what a levirate marriage is for all of us too?
Levirate marriage, okay. Levirate marriage was designed to prevent murder. When you think about inheritance rights in Israel, what was it that people inherited?
Land.
Now, what happens if you are a son who stands to get an inheritance, and the firstborn is going to get a double portion, the next is going to get a portion, and so on and so forth? You know, when you would be someone like one of the sons of Jacob, you're looking at the pie being sliced very thin. Do you think that the person who has the firstborn rights has a very long life expectancy if he has jealous brothers? If one of the brothers is killed, then all of a sudden the portion of the pie becomes larger. Levirate marriage said that the firstborn son, or whichever son happened to have died childless, still had a right for his lineage to be perpetuated. In other words, let's say that we have a family and there are four sons. That means there are going to be five inheritance parts. The one who has the firstborn right is going to receive two of the five portions, and each of the others will receive one portion. Now, let's say that one son marries, but there never are any children. If the inheritance rights simply went down to the grandchildren, then all of a sudden, that inheritance is lost. Let's look at it from another standpoint. If someone wanted a bigger portion, they might have motivation to want to kill one of their brothers. Within royal families, that was quite often what happened, so that princes tended to have fairly short life expectancies. But under the levirate marriage provision, what it said was that if a son married and died childless, then another brother was to produce a child through the brother who has died through his wife, and that lineage remains, and the inheritance patterns remain intact. And so, from our standpoint, when we're not thinking that the division of the territory of the nation, the territory of a tribe, the territory of a clan within the tribe, and of a family within the clan, we're not thinking in those directions. And without a provision like the levirate marriage, there would have been a tendency for a lot of fratricide. killing of brothers in order to gain a larger portion of the inheritance. Now you might say, okay, that sounds interesting. There was a point in time where, because of idolatry, the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out, almost ceased to exist. You could have larger tribes saying, let's do in the smaller tribes so that we get all the land to ourselves. Levirate marriage was a provision that actually protected the lifespan of family members by making it so that there was an alternate provision for maintaining the land inheritance. The levirate marriage came into play at two important points in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The first time that it happened was with regard to Judah and Tamar, the passage that the question was asked about. Let's start at Genesis 38:1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw that there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. Please note the word in and to are distinct words. The people often think the Hebrew text is graphic. It is not. The Hebrew text is very polite. In to is two separate words. It meant he went into her quarters. He went to her bedroom. It's not a graphic statement. I won't go any further on that. Verse 3. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. We've seen that in the book of James, God still exercised capital punishment on believers who were wicked. And we have other passages that speak about that it does. I believe it even happens today. So then, in verse 8, Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife, that is to her quarters, and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. He's saying, that's not part of my inheritance. It doesn't do me any good. The fact that there would be another child born means we have to split the pie up smaller than if that lineage just drops off. What he's concerned about is, how much is in it for me? So he says, I don't want to have my brother have some offspring to carry the lineage. So he knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then what happens is another son, Shelah, who is younger, and what Judah says to Tamar is, wait around until he gets old enough, and then we'll make sure that there's an offspring raised up to your late husband. But Judah refused to do that which he promised, because he's thinking, well, what happens if the Lord decides to take this son also? So he gave him to another wife. And at that point, Tamar is saying, but there was supposed to be a lineage for her late husband. She doesn't know what to do, And so she ends up tricking Judah. She pretends to be a prostitute. And she takes his staff and his credit card, his signet ring. And what ends up happening is she's able to prove, when she's charged with adultery, she's able to prove that no, she had participated in a levirate marriage. And what Judah says is, she's more righteous than I. In other words, what Judah was saying is, if the Lord took two of my sons for evil, the Lord has the right to take me rather than taking Tamar. She is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Then there is another case of levirate marriage that is well known, and that is in the book of Ruth.
So before you go there, yes. Basically, because this was her only means of having an heir by going to Judah, she was righteous in this?
Yes.
Even though she tricked to do it?
Yes, it is just like, remember Rahab, who also is in the lineage of Jesus, is praised in the book of James for her faith and for delivering the spies, Jacob and Caleb. She was not praised for her trickery. She was not praised for her lying, but she was praised for seeking to protect God's messengers, because she knew that what God had spoken was truth.
So she's praised for her promise, for her belief that God's going to fulfill the promise to her.
Right. The danger here is that Judah would end up childless. If there is no heir and God has made a promise, which he hasn't yet made, but which he will make, that the rulership is going to be through Judah, it's a very significant thing if that tribe were to have died out. Now, in the case of Ruth, remember, she had two daughters-in-law as a result of her sons having married Moabite women. And both of the sons, as well as her husband, died. She understood the levirate marriage issue to a degree. Because in Ruth, she is trying to persuade her two daughters-in-law that it's better for them to get married rather than to go to Israel and be foreigners and have a life of poverty and so on and so forth. Why don't we look there? Because it'll be easier to summarize if we're looking at a couple of key verses. Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. Look at Ruth 1:11. This is where she is seeking to persuade her two daughters-in-law to leave. Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" She thinks that the levirate marriage needs to go through her. "Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, plural, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Orpah, the one daughter-in-law, did leave. But look at what Ruth said. Actually, it is kind of interesting here with regard to what Naomi said in verse 15. She said to Ruth, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your people my God. She's not saying, he's going to become my God, he will remain my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. At the point that she swore an oath, Naomi figured it was better just to let her come with her. So she stopped trying to persuade her not to come. Don't misunderstand. Verse 18, when it says she stopped speaking to her, doesn't mean that she gave her the silent treatment. It meant she stopped trying to push her to go back to Moab. Now, I have a theory, and I cannot say thus saith the Lord, but it looks fairly likely to me. In the conversation that happens when Boaz seeks to cause Poloni Almoni. Now, Poloni Almoni is kind of a funny, it's a joke in the book of Ruth. This man wants to protect his name. So what happens in the book of Ruth? God doesn't allow his name to be recorded. So he's called a certain so-and-so, Poloni Almoni. Well, when Poloni Almoni and Boaz are negotiating over the land, because ultimately this whole thing involves a transaction of land, he makes a most interesting statement to Poloni Almoni. Boaz says, Elimelech, remember that was Ruth's husband that had died. He said, Elimelech, our brother. I believe he means literal brother. You remember in the passage, in the story, that it tells us that when Ruth approached Boaz, that he said that he would be willing to redeem her. But there was a nearer kinsman. My take on it is, Elimelech was the eldest brother. Elimelech had the double portion. Elimelech then rented out his land. Now, the reason I say rented is that in Israel, they did not purchase the land. You didn't have a title deed to the land. Now, let me explain why that is. What would end up happening is you'd end up with smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller parcels as there were more and more kids in each generation. So what ended up happening was, in Israel, they bought the right for harvest until the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, which was supposed to happen every 50 years, then land that had been redeemed, that someone had paid for the right to harvest, would go back into its original tribe, clan, and family. And everything would revert to what it had been under the original provisions. After Elimelech has left, Poloni Almoni is not only harvesting the wheat and barley on his portion, but on Elimelech's portion.
Double portion, wouldn't it be?
Double portion. And then the youngest brother, Boaz, is left only with, say, 1/4 of the inheritance to be able to harvest crops from. From Poloni Almoni's standpoint, it was perfectly good to leave things status quo. He ends up being rather wealthy. And so, Boaz is approached by Ruth, and Boaz realizes something about the inheritance laws that Naomi had not figured out. There had been a legitimate marriage between Ruth and her husband, which meant that the levirate provision did not need to go through Naomi. Remember how Naomi said, if I had a husband tonight and I had children, would you wait? Because she thinks that she was the last one with a legitimate marriage. But Ruth had a legitimate marriage, and therefore the elaborate provision would go through her. What that makes her is an inheritor of the land, de facto, while she's alive. So what Boaz does is he approaches Peloni Almoni and he says that that Naomi was interested in being able to redeem the land. And so Peloni Almoni is thinking, okay, I can raise a few shekels, I can pay that off, and everything will be fine, and I get to enjoy the provision just as it's always been. This will be wonderful. And then Boaz revealed the hidden hand. And he said, but the person who redeems the land also has to perform the leveret with Ruth. And Peloni Almoni says, I'll lose my inheritance. He wanted to protect his name because he probably has already had children and he's saying they're going to be peons compared to the child that comes out of the leveret marriage who has the double portion. He's farming three parts of the land, and what will happen is his descendants will only have one part and Elimelech's will have a double portion. He says, not interested. He can't imagine that Boaz would find it interesting. But Boaz is one who is obeying the law. You remember when Ruth went out to glean? It said that she happened upon the field of Boaz. And what she was able to enjoy is there was a provision in the law that said that you shall not harvest a field to the corners, but you shall leave the corners for the poor to glean in. The time of the judges, which is the time of the book of Ruth, how many people do you think were leaving the corners?
Zero.
All the poor people knew where to go that they could glean in the corners. But now the question is, how big is a corner? How big an area did Boaz leave for the poor? Boaz is doing what the Lord wants him to, and the Lord is blessing him. Boaz doesn't have to look at it as a zero-sum game. He can look at it and he can say, it is all right if the child that comes out of this union has more wealth than his own children. I believe he's probably an older man, probably has children, probably has grandchildren. But he knows that there is a responsibility that he has before the Lord to protect the inheritance rights. I would like for you to notice something very interesting that Boaz says to Ruth at mealtime, because he was providing for his field workers to be able to eat. Instead of requiring them to do it on their own. I'll skip to the let's see, he says, you have come under the wing. Okay, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 12. As he's speaking to, Boaz is speaking to her. Oh, we'll back up to verse 10. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found chesed, covenantal loyalty? Term chesed is a very important term. He understood responsibility that he had before the Lord. She is understanding that she is being treated as though she were blood family. And not only that, but as an Israelite believer. She's just astounded by the grace being shown to her. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And provision is being made for her that he ends up making statements where he says that her chesed now is even greater than the chesed that she showed earlier towards Naomi, because she is not chasing after potential husbands, whether rich or poor. She has stuck her entire future on the grace of God, and he recognizes that. He is doing what is right, even though it costs him, because he recognizes that she, out of her devotion to the Lord, is doing what is right by her mother-in-law. All of us know about all kinds of mother-in-law jokes. That is not the easiest relationship to maintain. When you think of a foreigner being willing to come with her mother-in-law to a foreign country where she would always be a poor person, how do we explain that? Other than that, the snapshot that we get of Naomi in this book, where she calls herself bitter, does not characterize her under normal circumstances. I believe that she taught her two daughters-in-law about the Lord. I believe that that is why they had the strong attraction to be with her despite the cost that they would see it bringing about. Now, the thing that I've used to introduce all of this is the levirate marriage involved cost for those that participated in it. That's why Onan wasn't interested in it. That's why Judah didn't want to give his son Shelah. That's why Polonia-Almoni didn't want to do it. Because it was a provision that God had made for the birthright to be properly transmitted and for there to be a proper inheritance. So when we look at it, you know, we say, that doesn't fit within our definition of how marriage works. God was making a special provision. Rules are different now. But Tamar was exercising faith. Yes, Diane.
Okay, with Orpah, it doesn't seem like she went back to her people and her God. So I assume that she didn't believe.
No, I would assume that she did believe. But what do you do if your mother-in-law is saying, I don't want you here?
But the thing is, if she had stuck to her guns and did what Ruth did, she would have had the same provisions, right?
Yes, I think that as Naomi, as the picture started coming together for Naomi, she ends up with... It's very interesting if you look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. The women of the town of Bethlehem said, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring the Lord will give to you from this young woman. What is being said is, God blesses the lover at marriage. May you enjoy that blessing and be fruitful. And she is of the lineage of David and of Jesus Christ. There's no reason to say that Orpah was an unbeliever. I think that Naomi will have consequences for having put a stumbling block in front of her daughter-in-law.
But she would have had the lover of marriage too.
Yes, she would have.
If there would have been provision.
Right. It would have been out of a different lineage and so forth, but yes. So larger contexts help us a great deal. We tend to see small contexts and we see things that are different than how it is now, and unfortunately those passages don't tend to get a lot of attention. I've spent quite a bit of time trying to wrestle with the inheritance rules in Israel, and it is a pretty complicated sort of picture, but God was making provision, and you can see how reluctant people were to participate in it.
It is interesting how these two very powerless women, I mean, one a foreigner and the other one kind of shunned because both of her husbands had died, and obviously Judah was kind of thinking, we don't want anybody else to touch you or they may die too.
Yep.
And they trust in the Lord, and the Lord puts them in the lineage. I mean, mm-hmm. That's amazing.
Let's turn to another passage that discusses the levirate, Matthew 22. I'll look at portions of it so we can move through it, but Sadducees came and gave a test case that I believe was tying the Pharisees up in knots. The questions that the religious leaders would ask of Jesus were the ones that their political and religious opponents couldn't answer. They had already tested these out and people didn't have good answers for them. And so we have, starting in Matthew 22:23, the same day the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. Besides saying that there's no resurrection, they also said that there was no eternal life. This passage doesn't tell us, but we're told that the only portion of the Bible that they liked was Genesis through Deuteronomy. Let me tell you, my opinion is the Sadducees were atheists. Now, let's assume I'm right. Why do you think they'd like Genesis through Deuteronomy?
There's no prediction of a Messiah coming.
Okay, but why would they like it? That would tell why they might not like certain other parts. But why would they like that if they might be practical atheists?
They could be in charge.
They could be in charge. Because ever since about almost 100 years before Jesus was born, the Sadducees became the ones who were in charge of the whole religious collection system and the sanctuary and things like that. So when Herod built the temple, they were in charge. And they raked off the money, but they needed to have people want to go to the temple and give their tithes. So there had to be some books that told people that they were supposed to give their money and that they had to have clean animals and they had to have all these things. So Genesis through Deuteronomy was the basis for them collecting money. So they couldn't throw those out or else they wouldn't have any money coming in. So they didn't have to be interested in the truth of those books, except that they told people something about how they were supposed to handle money, with it ending up in the Sadducees' pockets. They asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her, that is, as wife." Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." The thing I'd really like to focus in on, because it's pertinent to the book of Genesis. Look at verse 31 and 32. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" Jesus is right here testifying that all the patriarchs have everlasting life. And so, when you look at the book of Genesis, the provision there by which a person received everlasting life is very much like what the provision is now. People believed God's promise, which included everlasting life. That wasn't the only thing he was promising them, but it included it. How could Abraham have the land as his forever, as anything more than an empty promise, unless he were resurrected and living forever? The promises in Genesis, carefully analyzed, include everlasting life. Why does Hebrews say that Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac? Because he believed God would raise him from the dead. God made a promise. He said that in Isaac his seed would be called. Isaac had not yet produced any offspring. Abraham says, "Okay, I guess God plans to raise him up, so I'll obey God, because God will raise him up and keep the promise." That was a kind of roundabout long answer for a short question.
Circumlocution.
That's a good one, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, let's go to James. It's been a while since we've been there, and I've got a paper airplane for notes.
Big corner, John.
Quite frankly, the Bible is something I could invest my whole life in. It is just astounding to me. The more I study it, the more that I delve into it, the deeper I go, the more that I find is there. It is worthy of all the probing that we can devote in our entire life. Because God is able to communicate to us so clearly through his word. He didn't have to come at it and say, "Well, let's see, I guess I need to say that again," or figure out how to correct a problem with what I was communicating. His word is perfect. And we devote our life to learning and seeking to respond to the grace that he has shown by giving eternal life as a gift. It should motivate us to want to know what it is that he wants from us and how we can be pleasing to him. You could look at a question like levirate marriage and say, "What a puzzlement." But it's also possible to look at it and see what a provision that God made to enable Jesus Christ to come to planet Earth in a very orderly fashion. All the things that we look at in the Bible and say, those are problem passages. They're not problems to God. It's just that we have a finite understanding and we come with our own pre-understandings. Okay, James, we know the outline of the book. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We have looked at how James views trials as things that God uses in believers' lives to solicit them to be pleasing to him. Satan and our flesh are able to twist that which is good, that which is designed for our benefit, into something where we blame God and end up sinning against him and thinking that he has pushed us into it. Nothing could be further from the truth. These people to whom James writes have had their lives upset because with the persecution that's described initially in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, but which receives further comment in the rest of the book of Acts, left them out of their comfort zone. And though they continued to associate with one another in a church setting, they were people who were more concerned about dotting their I's and crossing their T's as to what they believed, rather than taking truth that they believed and applying it to their lives in such a way that it would benefit them and benefit their fellow believer. James then proceeds to give two barometers for us to determine and to give the original readers a basis for determining how effectively was God's word bringing about patience and maturity in their lives. Those two areas, the two problematic areas that he raises, are the tongue and anger. Two things that it's very hard for us to just cover over by putting on nice clothes and makeup and doing all the nice things to make us seem like we're nice, socially acceptable people. Our tongue and our anger have a way of saying what's going on inside. James tells us that the tongue cannot be tamed or domesticated by any person. He is challenging them to do what is impossible for them to do. But it is not impossible for God's word to do it. As we learn God's word and seek by the power of God to apply his word to our lives, things that in earlier stages of our life seemed absolutely impossible to apply, we start doing better in terms of being able to apply them and be pleasing to God. James is seeking to give his readers a totally new mindset. We talked the last time that we spoke about James about chapter 3. Now as we move into chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 6, we will be looking at the issue of anger. James starts here to describe this as a group of believers that warring and fighting amongst themselves is a major feature. Everyone's trying to get ahead, and the only way that they can see themselves getting ahead is to step on someone else. So in verse 1, he says that where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Where has he mentioned desires having a harmful effect in this book? Do you remember? Chapter 1. Where?
Lead to sin, which leads to death.
Right, the LSD passage. Lust, sin, death. in the Old King James. Chapter 1, verse 15. He says to them in verse 13, not to say when they are tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, but he himself, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And he tells them not to be deceived, my beloved brethren. He tells them that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then he illustrates by speaking of the greatest gift of all, the gift of being born from above, that God gives when someone believes Christ's promise. So James is once again returning to their overall problem. Each one is trying to get ahead at the expense of others. Kind of sounds like Polonial Moni. And so he says, do they not? That is, they do come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. He's saying they desire, but their desire is willing to step on other people, and that's the problem. In verse 2, they lust and lack, they murder and lack, they war and lack, but they do not pray in the proper way. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. He's saying they're trying to do everything at the horizontal plane. They don't think about appealing to God. You know, in the book of Genesis, we saw what did Abraham end up doing because he didn't have a son? With Hagar. What ends up happening there with Jacob's situation? He ends up with two wives and two handmaids and ends up with children through all of them, and you can imagine what kind of household life they had, with everyone competing with one another for Jacob's attention and who was going to get the bigger inheritance. That must have been a chaotic house. But what did Isaac and Rebekah do when they didn't have children? They prayed. Now, I'm sure that Rebekah must have asked, as she did during her pregnancy, since it was a very difficult pregnancy, how did this happen? She ended up with twins that hated each other's guts. But
why did I ask?
But James is saying everything that they're doing is at the horizontal level. He's going to say that some of them may have prayed, but their prayers are not designed to be pleasing to God. Their prayers are, God, you're my genie. If I rub you right, maybe you'll give me what I want. And so in verse 3, they pray but do not receive because they pray with selfish motives. And I put here double-mindedness. We've seen that earlier in the book. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So, okay, they're praying. And they say, James, we're doing exactly what you said that we ought to do. Well, no, not exactly. Back up to James chapter 1. In James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Well, they probably are lacking something. Wisdom. How do I handle the trial? how do I deal with this situation in such a way as to be pleasing to God? So in the next verse, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. God doesn't say when we pray to him, my, you are dumb. Why did you ask that? You should already know the answer. He doesn't upbraid. He doesn't reproach. And so he's saying we can approach God and we can pray to him. But he says, let him ask in faith without doubting. Now, how can I believe that which I don't know? If I don't know how to handle the trial, how can I believe that answer to the trial? Seems like a conundrum. What James is saying is, when we pray to God for wisdom, we need to believe that he supplies that wisdom. Now, it doesn't come down as a poof from heaven. Oh, glad you told me that. It comes through the Word. It might be the Word through our own reading. It might be talking with someone else who has studied the Word and may be able to give advice for passages that would be pertinent. It may be through hearing a message. But God doesn't want people to approach him and say, if I like what you say, I'll do it. If I don't like it, forget it. That's what he's talking about here about doubting. If we doubt that God, in his word, is going to be able to meet us at our point of need, he says, don't bother to ask. In the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, there were people who were coming to the Lord and asking for advice after they had gone and asked advice at the various idols. And God said, nothing doing. If you're going to ask them, don't ask me, because I won't tell you. God wants us to treat his word seriously, and he will, through it, provide the way that we will be able to face our trials. But what's going on here as we look in James chapter 4? They are double-minded because their goal is to obtain things that they want rather than allowing God to work in what he gives that will enable them to be pleasing to him. So now he evidences a Dale Carnegie approach, how to win friends and influence enemies. He treats them with the highest of honor by addressing them, adulterers and adulteresses. I mean, that's exactly what people in church want to be called, isn't it? And what he's saying here is unfaithful believers need to know that friendship with the world, even desiring to have friendship with the world, makes one an enemy to God. God is jealous. He does not share us with others that claim to be gods and so on and so forth. He says adulterers and adulteresses. He's pointing out that they are sampling the wares. They're trying to find out other sources of wisdom before they even consult God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What James goes on to say, though, carries it a little further. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. He's saying that if we start wandering away from him, that our heart has turned against him. Remember how this book ends. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth, that's the person who is saying, you know, it might be kind of fun, just kind of forget about the word for a while and kind of go my own direction, who's toying with the idea of that which he knows is off limits, out of bounds, displeasing to God. So if anyone wanders among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, save a life from death, covers a multitude of sins. People often look at the New Testament and don't think that God brings discipline that includes death. I would beg to differ. Ananias and Sapphira were both believers, and they came under discipline. Not because they kept some of the money, but because they lied with regard to their handling of the funds. James here talks about it. Let's do a little bit of meandering. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is one of our main passages on communion. And instead of observing the Lord's table, they were seeking to further their own ends. They were being divided against one another. We talked about how, in all probability, the wealthy people were scheduling the time of service so all the good food was eaten, and the poor people had nothing. And in this passage, Paul says, with regard to how they are dealing with the Lord's table, let's see, for this reason, okay, verse 30. We'll start at 29. We'll start at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, we are to ask, is there a sin that we have in our life that is breaking our fellowship with God? In particular, for the Corinthians, it's, how have I sinned against my fellow brother and sister that I'm supposed to be sharing the Lord's table with? For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Paul here uses sleep to stand for death. Look at 1 John 5, but I'm going to correct.
Hey, John, one thing in that passage, it just seems ironic to me that when we take the bread and the cup and we think of the sacrificial giving of what Christ did for us, and yet right there before that, I'm taking care of me first.
Right.
And if we're supposed to be Christ-like, we should be sacrificing for others instead of taking for others.
Absolutely.
The irony is overwhelming right there.
Absolutely. Yeah, the grace that has been extended to us is meant to be extended towards others as well. That the Lord never takes it kindly when people accept blessings and then use it as a basis for harming others. Look at 1 John 5. This passage, I know a lot of people that have been scared to death to pray about someone who they're worried that their sickness might be unto death. But the passage shouldn't cause us to do that, to shrink back from praying. And correcting just one little phrase will help out greatly. 1 John 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. He's saying God will grant our petitions that we ask according to his will. Now, the people in James weren't asking according to his will. They were asking that they might spend it on themselves at the expense of others. Then he gives an illustration of what we might pray for in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. He's saying that, let's say that we know a very rebellious believer and we're wondering, you know, this person seems to be in dire circumstances, and you know, is it because of grievous sin in the life of that believer? And he's saying, you know, if we ask for that believer's life, that is that he be spared, and it's according to God's will, that even though that believer has committed a grievous sin, which is here not so grievous that it leads to death, God will answer that prayer and give that person life. That is, they'll recover. But then, so when he's talking about us having boldness in prayer, he's talking about we can even pray for some pretty big things. But notice, this isn't a selfish prayer. This is a prayer for someone else. But then he gives something that's a little concerning at the end of verse 16. There is a sin to death, a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray about that. This half of verse has caused more consternation among people. Because let me tell you how some people interpret it. And I'm going to tell you right now, there are some problems with that translation I just read. So I will correct it, but right now I'm going to highlight the problem. Some people say, God doesn't want me to pray for someone who is under the sin unto death. He doesn't want me to do that. I better not do that. He says that, you know, I can pray for someone who isn't under that kind of sin, but I wonder if God might discipline me if I pray for this person. Have you ever run into anyone who had fears along that line from this verse? I have. Well, the word that's translated pray at the end of the verse, I don't think should be translated pray. I would translate it ask. In other words, what he's saying is, you don't have to interrogate the person, find, okay, how bad was your sin? Please tell me. That way I can determine whether I ought to pray for you or whether I shouldn't pray for you. Now think about Job's friends and how they were there saying, you must have really done something really bad. That's why you're suffering this way. And they're trying, fess up, Job. Come on, tell us, what did you do? It must have been real bad because nobody suffers like you do. You must be really, really bad. Turned out, no, he didn't do any bad overt sins, but in defending himself, he got prideful and so on and so forth, and he had to be corrected both by Elihu and by the Lord. And God said there that the three friends, so-called friends, did not speak what was right concerning God. What this passage is saying is, we don't have to get all worried about, did that person commit a really, 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 really bad sin? If you're motivated to pray for the person, pray. But if that person has sinned a sin unto death, God's not going to spare that person's life. What John is telling us is, whatever we pray for, if it's in God's will, he will do it. And he's saying we can ask for some really big things. We can even ask for him to spare the life of someone who may have committed a very bad sin, and we're thinking, you know, that person may be under discipline because of their grievous sin. And John encourages us to pray. But we don't have to start trying to figure out how bad a sin did Job commit. We don't have to ask those kinds of questions. If you're motivated to pray for someone, pray for them. Now let's go back to James chapter 5, and we'll see an example of someone who I think was under grievous sin. In James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? In particular, within this context, I think it's someone whose sickness may be as a result of sin. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will deliver the sick, and the Lord will raise him. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, let me clarify something so that I'm not misunderstood. People can be sick without it being because God is getting them because they've done some bad sin. Right? But there are times that God uses illness to test people, to cause them to trust in him more, and to learn how to handle trials in their life. There are times that sickness is used by God for discipline, and perhaps to motivate believers to pray for that person and to seek to minister to them. And although God does reserve the right to take a person prematurely in this life who is a believer, who is eternally secure, God is also a God who manifests mercy and grace and very much wants us to pray for people and be involved in ministry to them. But what my point is, this is not just an Old Testament concept. This is a concept that we do find in the New Testament. Yes, Diane. I didn't see your hand. You're hiding.
Sin unto death is a whole pattern of sin, the lifestyle of slipping right.
Yeah, it's... that is my take on it, that it's not saying you do this one particular thing and it's boom. By the way, the sin unto death passage is where Catholics get the idea of mortal sins versus venial sins. That's where that whole doctrine comes from. That whole doctrine comes out of a couple of verses.
But it's not just one sin, or it's just a whole lifestyle.
I don't see the New Testament making it that a single sin would very often be the case. With Ananias and Sapphira, it was. Yeah. So it can be, but I don't see that as being the thrust.
Well, we don't even know if they had said things like that before, where their desire led to sin, and they kept doing it more and more. We just don't know from the text.
Yeah, we're not given...
It's a one-time event, or...
Sure.
If they continued to do that.
That's true.
We do know in James that if you continue to sin, you may lead to death.
Yeah, James is concerned about when sin matures. And remember how we talked about that if James 1:15 is focused on sin maturing, that seems to give an indication that God works in the person's life to seek to turn them around. Now remember, we have talked about Hebrews 6, where it says that the person who has done all of this, it's impossible to return them to repentance. Let me point out the question that people do not usually ask. Impossible for whom? It is not impossible for God, but it's impossible for humans. If someone turns their back on any association with Christians, what tool do we have to help them recover? If any time they see you, they go like this and go the other way, what can we do? It's impossible for us. But it does not say it's impossible for God. And people put in a subject there. I see God working through the text in situations that look absolutely impossible, and people respond to his word. Okay. Even wanting friendship with the world causes one to be at enmity with God. In verse 5, returning now to James chapter 4.
How do we protect ourselves? How do you be in the world but protect ourselves from the world?
It's the concept of being soap, not a white shirt. There are two kinds of holiness. White shirt holiness gets contaminated very easily. Soap does not get contaminated by dirt. Soap causes dirt to come off. When you start thinking, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, did all sorts of things that one would say, how could he do that? How is it that he could be with all sorts of people and not be contaminated by sin? The issue is the word going forth from us is able to have an impact on others. But if what we are doing is just trying to keep ourselves like a white shirt, that is not for the person. Okay, you look at Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said that for us to maintain, as he said, that he had commanded them in a prior letter, a letter before 1 Corinthians, there were at least four letters to Corinth by Paul. But in one of the letters that was prior to 1 Corinthians, he told them not to keep company with believers who are in adulterous relationships. But then he clarified by saying, but I did not mean not to keep company with any adulterer, for in order to do so, you would need to leave the world. What Paul is saying is, if we're going to have ministry to people who we may run into at work, at school, in all sorts of situations, if our idea is, okay, I've got to stay pure, which means I can't talk to this person, I can't talk to that person, I can't be near him, I can't be near them because we're all worried about, oh, I might get contaminated. Who are we going to minister to? The reason for parting company with believers who are running away from the word is that if they are running away from the word and not listening to the word and will not listen when something is said about the word, what are we accomplishing that's worthwhile? What he's talking about is people who are rejecting the word, not talking about putting ourselves in a monastery and not having any contact with humans. Okay, let's return to James. In verse 5, Scripture means what it says when it tells us that the indwelling Spirit earnestly yearns for us. He asks a rhetorical question, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, you cannot find that as an exact quote in the text, but it is a general sense. It's a teaching that can be found by looking at various passages. Our God is a jealous God. We're told that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. And in 34:14, Zechariah 8:2. The passage that I was asked about in Genesis that said that my spirit shall not strive with mankind forever, nevertheless his days are 120 years. We explained that that's often seen as saying that people in the time of Genesis were expected to live 120 years. It doesn't mean that at all. What the passage means is that God was not going to allow things to go on forever before the flood came. From the day that that pronouncement was made to Noah, planet Earth had 120 years until the flood. Meanwhile, his spirit was striving with planet Earth through the ministry of Noah. He is called in the New Testament a preacher of righteousness. And he was there with a message. That message was widely rejected. So what I would say is we don't find an exact verse that this is a quote from, but it is a teaching of Scripture. God does not want to share us. His Spirit is constantly working in a variety of ways in the lives of believers and even in the world. So, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is jealous for us to be his friends. Friendship with God is not something that is achieved by all believers. We cease to be God's enemies when we were reconciled at the point that we believed in Christ. But there's a difference between not being his enemy and being his friend. When is it in the book of James that James speaks about Abraham becoming known by people as God's friend? Was it when he believed? It was when he offered Isaac. That was evidencing friendship with God. That was evidencing Abraham saying, God, what you say is true, and even though this is an ultimate price, I know that you will keep the promise you made to me, and as reluctant as I am, I will obey you. Friendship with God is when we are obedient rather than wandering away, yearning to be free of a yoke with God. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble does not mean doormat, by the way. Moses was called the most humble man in the whole world in the Bible. Does Moses strike you as a doormat? The same term was used of a horse that was broken. Not to the point where it had no spirit, but to where its spirit could be directed by the writer. And when it speaks about Moses being humble, it was speaking about him as one who was seeking to be directed by the Lord. But the proud person is the one who is resisting the Lord, the one who wants to go in his own direction, the one who wants to be a friend to the world, the one that does not want for God's word to affect his life, especially in the tough areas like the tongue and like with regard to anger. In verse 7, in light of God giving more grace to the humble but resisting the proud, believers need to respond humbly to God and to his word and to resist Satan. We have a promise here. Draw near to God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As the believer submits to God by saying, your word is true, he wants to approach it not double-mindedly, but believing that what God is saying is true. When we do that, one cannot simultaneously do that and be running away from God. James talks about how desires cause us to wander away from God, and here he attributes that also to issues of dealing with Satan improperly, not resisting him. As we submit to God and to God's word, that ends up being a resistance to what Satan would want in our lives, or the angelic realm, or even the world realm. And what he is saying here is that God is more powerful than anything else that we're going to face. That's why he's able to say, Satan will flee from us. If we are submitting to God, to his word, we are humble, we are ones who, like a horse, that can be directed by its rider. That's what James is aiming at. He's aiming for believers for whom God's word is their life, that seek to please God, that seek to understand his word, seek to use it, being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to write. In verse 8, God will draw near to believers who draw near to him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The whole concept through this book is that God meets us as we respond to his word. We respond to his word by seeking to know it, to understand it, to pray to him for wisdom in understanding it, and to how to apply it to the circumstances that we face in life. As we saw in chapter 1, God doesn't allow tests to come into our life to destroy us, but he uses them to develop patience in us to wait upon the Lord for his deliverance, and for him to bring about maturity in us so that we can be lacking in nothing. James is aiming his readers in a direction that is different than the way that they're going. They've been interested in showing up for church, but as they meet together, their thoughts are very much focused on me, myself, and I. And ultimately, they are running away from God's word. And God's word is not profitable to them. Remember what James said in James 2:14a. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works. What James is arguing within that passage becomes very clear as one looks at the second half of that verse. Faith cannot deliver him, can it? The person who is believing God's word, but it doesn't find application in their life, is the one who is truly running away from God. That is not a person who is drawing near to God. Have you ever experienced times where you're talking with someone and they're acting all friendly, but you know that they are rejecting every word you have to say? In some ways, it might look to an outside observer like they're trying to be friends. But friendship with God is meeting with someone who knows us from the inside out. If we are running away from him, we can be there and be all dressed up nice and acting all nice, saying the right things, saying the amen at the right time, doing all those things. And God looks and he says, that's someone who's running away from me. That's not someone who's drawing near to me. It's someone who's pushing me away. And God says, that's not someone I'm going to give more grace to. If we want more grace from God, he's saying, draw closer. We draw closer by seeking to please him. The only way we can please him is by knowing his word and applying it even in the tough areas of our life. People look at externals and how people judge whether someone seems to be spiritual, or all the terms that get turned in today's world, tend to focus on the externals. And James is very much looking at the internals and what's our goal. Is what we are seeking grace for to spend it on ourselves? Or is the grace that we receive from him something that we want to use in ministering to our fellow believers for their benefit? Those are all the things that he's looking for in this book. So in verse 8b, he goes a little further with his corrective to the problem that they face. Yes, they've been running away from God. They have wars, they have fights. He can describe them as adulterers and adulteresses. And he's able to say a lot of things very truly about them. But remember, he pointed out that the spirit who dwells in them, he's talking about believers, earnestly desires them. So in 8b, he says, drawing near to God requires cleansing the hands and purifying the hearts. Does this sound like chapter 1, verse 21? Look back there. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness. Been talking about humility. It's been talking about ones who submit to God. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to deliver your lives. These are people who are running away from God and they are wondering why God is running away from them. So he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's double-mindedness? This book speaks about it as saying one thing and thinking another. Praying to God, give me wisdom. but I'm going to find wisdom on my own. Or the person who says, I'll just be a hearer of the word, not a doer, who doesn't realize that he's deceiving himself. All of these issues, these people are conflicted because the word of God is not central to them. In verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The sinful and double-minded believers should grieve over their sin rather than being joyful. They should look at it as evidence of how far they have indeed gotten from the Lord. They should realize that is why even when we do pray, we don't get what we're asking for. We're just trying to spend it on ourselves, spend it on our own lusts. We don't have because we war and we fight and we covet, we murder. We do all these things to try to get ahead, stepping on others. And James says, if that's what's going on within a group or within an individual, it's time to realize that is a sad state of affairs. So in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. God will at the appropriate time exalt believers who humble themselves before him. The world says the only way we get ahead is by grabbing all the gusto we can get. We've got to push. We've got to stomp on people. We have to do all those things, and somehow we'll rise to the top. And God doesn't run things that way. God says that if we respond to his word and we put others' interests ahead of our own, God is the one who will exalt us. And if God does, who can take that away from us? But if we promote ourselves at the expense of others, we are in sorry shape and we lose all the way around. You know, I said all the way through this series that the church to whom James is ministering this book was not a very nice group of people. I wouldn't want to have this as a group to minister to. These are all tough words here. But I know that in this group, there's a strong desire to be pleasing to God. Is it not magnificent when we think about God's grace, that even people like the ones that were described in this book are eternally secure? What a perversion that the book of James is regularly twisted into, see if you're good enough to go to heaven. But a book like this has me very motivated as I minister to people who I see that are running away from God, to want to minister the word to them that God might turn them back. James does not take our responsibility to minister to our fellow believers lightly. And I find it fascinating that even a group like this, he's not just trying to get them on the straight and narrow. He wants them to be able to minister to others. James has a very high set of sights, even as he looks at people that you would have to describe as miserable failures in their walk with the Lord. And I find that to be an astounding measure of God's grace. Because in this passage, he is not saying to them, you guys have failed and it won't be long and God is just going to clean house here. But he is seeking to motivate them to draw upon the grace that God has manifested to them, to motivate them to draw near to God through His Word, and a desire to apply it in their own lives and in the lives of the others that are around them, so that James 1, 26 and 27 could be so. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James is putting this out as a challenge even before a group like that that can be described in chapter 4. I find that amazing. I would have written them off long before this. And James is seeking to minister to them. I think we are very inclined to write people off before they should be written off. And this book is a challenge. God's word is designed to have its effect in people's lives. Any questions?
You know, John, it's amazing to me as we're reading Genesis and we look at this concept of double-mindedness in our circumstance. All the people that we see that were double-minded and said, well, I really want to take this into my own hands right now because I don't see God's promise working. And this happens to us in our lives. And that's double-mindedness. That's committing adultery against the Lord instead of trusting in Him. And we've got to hold on to these promises and remember how these guys, a guy like Joseph, overcame that.
Yep.
And said, you know what, this doesn't make sense. I'm trying to do everything as God said, and I just keep falling deeper and deeper. But in the end, God redeemed all of that.
Yep.
And that's what we have to hold on to in James, even when it doesn't look like we can see the end right here.
Right. James does end on a more positive note, by the way. Yeah, the Bible all the way through shows us just how gracious God is. He constantly is reaching out to a rebellious creation. And He doesn't make people earn becoming His children. That's a gift. But once a person has believed, the Spirit earnestly desires us. Earnestly desires us. Doesn't give up on us. Even when we give up on God and we fail Him miserably. James is a challenging book, but it's not the bad news that it's often converted into.